I pushed the button, Dan.
Okay.
I remembered.
Everybody reminded me to push it.
To push it at the end of the service. You know, it's really surprising to me that so many Reformed Baptist churches are small. It's really stunning to me. We have my daughter going to a Reformed Baptist in North Carolina, and she considers it a mega church because she grew up at Twin Peaks, and they have 500 members, and she says she gets lost in there. But they started 40 years ago, and the Reformed Baptist movement is new, and a lot of Reformed don't think Baptists can even be Reformed because we don't believe in infant baptism. So, by the way, I want to point out that if Dan had called me last night and said, I really need to preach today, I would have said, do it. Because two nights ago, I woke up in the middle of the night and my left toe was falling off. It was on fire, and if I'd had a knife, I might have cut it off. And the only thing I could do, you'll notice the classy white socks and tennis shoes, Neil said I looked like Glenn Beck. And the only thing I could figure is either I slept, walked during the night and kicked some furniture, a rattlesnake had crawled into the house and bit me, or as Dr. Aaron said the next morning, you've got gout. And I'm afraid that she is correct, and late in life I am developing something that I really don't want to have. But I'd like to thank Dan, first of all, for running the service for me, because any time I run the service, and you all know that, we would have been done 20 minutes ago in getting into the sermon, and you all know that I never have more than 40 minutes prepared. So I would like to thank him a lot, and I'd also like to thank him and make sure that he knows that it is an honor and a blessing to be asked to preach in a Reformed Baptist church. And I actually really, really mean that, because Reformed Baptist pastors, first of all, don't give up their pulpit very easily. And they're picky about who preaches, and I do thank him for the opportunity. So let's open with a word of prayer real quick. Lord, I thank you that we can gather here together in your name, that you've called us to be your people, you've chosen us out of the world to be your church. I pray as we study your word that we would learn what you want from it, that false words would not be spoken, that the truth of your word would come through in the message that is prepared here today. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a previous life, long time ago, before my kids were born, I wrote for newspapers. In fact, I edited one of the local newspapers, and I edited it so well that it no longer exists, so we won't go there. But one of the things I really enjoyed doing was picking out titles, the headlines for the articles, clever articles. And with this one here, you know, originally I was focused in on the Song of Lamech, and I thought, wow, look at this guy. Way back then, he's the first gangsta rapper, you know? But there was too much more in there, and as I got into it, you know, there's a little bit red state, blue state about the passage we're about to do. There's, you could call it a tale of two cities, except that it would be a tale of one city and some tents. But the lines, you know, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times would have worked. But I decided not on that, but on not of this world. How many times have you seen the NOTW stickers on the back of windshields, which not of this world is what they're proclaiming? And so often it seems that they're on the back of a huge SUV, shiny, hauling, you know, a boat or jet skis or ATVs. And there's, I smile at it, and I'm really not judging that. It's just amusing to me because I have nothing against huge SUVs or ATVs. The pastor has an ATV. He's got a plow on it, so it's a tool, right? So it counts for that. But I want you to know that before the service, I took a stroll through the parking lot making notes about how many of you had NOTW stickers on the back, and I didn't see any, but we all know that we're not to be conformed to this world. It is taught in Scripture that we are to not be conformed to this world. And that's what the "not of this world" sticker is alluding to. But what is this world? And where did it get its start? What are we supposed to not be conformed to? The last time I preached here, the Old Testament reading was Genesis 4, which is where we're going to be today. Now, probably every time I've read Genesis 4 before, I've focused in on the story of Cain killing Abel. And what that was, you know, that just seems to be the main part of that story. But as I read it that time, I got past all the genealogies that generally make my eyes glaze over, and was struck by the history of the chapter. As I said, I was intrigued by the Song of Lamech, and I still like the title that I had for that, but the passage has so much more in it than just that. It contains nothing less than the foundations of this world that we are not to be a part of, and the passions and lusts that founded it. It's also a microcosm of the story of man's relation to God. Man's choosing man's wisdom over God's authority. And that's really the story of the Bible and how we get back to that. And all of that, including the getting back to it, is included in chapter 4. Now, we all know that man's rejection of God's authorities and for man's wisdom started early with Eve partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because of that rebellion, they had to leave God's presence. However, and it's something that I really haven't thought about a lot, they were repentant. It wasn't a rebellion, and you're sent out, and now I'm mad. From the time that she was sent out, Eve was looking towards her offspring who would crush the serpent's head. She was looking for her salvation to come, to justify her place with God. But not so with their son Cain. Not only does he reject God's authority, but ups the ante, killing his brother in a fit of jealousy. And the interesting thing is that he is not repentant at all. He's sorry, all right, but as you say about your kids, you know, they're sorry they got caught. They're not sorry that they did it. They're sorry they got caught. So we're going to start just a little bit with earlier in chapter 4, where God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now to Cain, it's all about him, as they say. It's not about Abel at all. It's not about what he did. It's about how unfair his punishment is. He says not a word about his brother Abel. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, Cain should have been happy that he wasn't living underneath Mosaic law, in which case he would have had a death penalty for killing a man. In fact, as you probably all know, if an animal killed a man under Mosaic law, the animal was to be put to death, even though that was not ever premeditated. As it was, Abel whined about his punishment, that it was too severe, and that someone might try to kill him. And isn't that ironic? I wonder where he got that idea. Keep in mind that the only other people in the land were immediate relatives. But Cain worried about his own immediate future, and as after all, he had killed his own brother. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The land of Nod denotes land of flight or banishment, as opposed to Eden, the land of delight. And that brings us up to the passage for today. It also brings us to a series of firsts in human history. And I guess that's not so surprising. When I read the first item, I said, look at all these firsts that happened in Genesis 4. Well, yeah, it's Genesis 4, you know. The land is not old at this point. Genesis 4:17a says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. At this point in time, Cain is probably married to his sister, which brings up a question, what woman would stay with a man who murdered her brother? I mean, it's not like he was the only man in the world, maybe it was. But she still went with her brother and had a child. The family line is not starting out well. Verse 17b. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, when I think of an ancient city, I don't know what your mind does, but I go back to Pompeii, say, you know, lavish buildings, big walls, or maybe Babylon with hanging gardens on one side, you know, Tower of Babel off there on the corner. Something big, but a city in this, the Hebrew word for this, just meant a fortified structure. It was probably like an Old West outpost where you have a couple buildings with a stout wall to keep the Indians' arrows out. That's more or less the kind of city that Cain has built here. It was a city only compared to the fact that there was nothing like it in the rest of the world. It was the first city. Everybody else was living in tents, tending flocks of sheep scattered about the countryside. And this is the first of the first in this chapter. It's the first moving away from the land and congregating together for strength. It is also the first foundation stone in the kingdom of the world. Cain has locked himself behind walls at a time when the whole world is living free and unafraid. Even in this we see Cain rejecting God's authority, because what did God tell Cain when Cain whined about being killed by someone else? He said that he would... He said that he would avenge Cain's injury seven times upon whoever did it to him, thereby putting a hedge around Cain. Cain should not have been afraid, but in man's wisdom, he was afraid that what he had done to someone else, they would do to him, and he hid himself away. Verse 18 says, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And I will apologize if I've just butchered it. I just read it in English, Pastor. And I'm certain that after hearing Dan pronounce the Greek and Latin and Hebrew words, that my Englishification is not quite correct. But have you ever wondered how many people there were at this time in the world? Because Cain is afraid. Cain is afraid that other people will take vengeance on him. And we're only down seven generations worth of people here. Well, just this week, Megan had me digging into our family genealogy. She is majoring in classics and her basically classical archaeology. And I had asked Dan for some Sunday school notes on from church history where they found manuscripts that were being wrapping fish. And I don't know what Megan's looking up in this. It has something to do with, are we descended from John of Gaunt? And the answer is no, just in case any of you have been wondering about that. But it was important to her, and it's something about fitting into Southern society, and it's all gone because she's not. But in looking into this, and following various generations down, I have some relatives who really didn't have enough to do in the last 100 years or so, and we've got these back to Charlemagne, you know, like, yeah. But in looking at this, I have a number, and I didn't know this until this week, at least 8 families that went back to the foundation of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They were a bunch of Puritans. Very interesting. One, later on, was, some hung out with the Mathers. I don't know which ones. One was, at the age of 12, converted by Jonathan Edwards. I found that interesting. He became a Baptist pastor, which was strange. But one of them, and it was the one that I was following, and the only reason I'm bringing him up is his name is Robert Day. He was a Puritan. But the person compiling it said he had 5 sons. And if every generation after him had 5 sons, and at the time this was written, there were 9 generations, they said there would have been 2 million offspring. Because it's an algebraic progression. So we're at 7 generations with, when we get down to Lamech, how many people were in the world? They were living 5 times as long as we do. They were having children for hundreds of years. We don't know how many people there were, but even if I go back 350 years, theoretically, there are 2 million Day's ancestor running around in this country. That's a lot of people, and that's just 350 years. So I bring that out so that we can put a little bit of that in perspective, that, you know, it's not just, we're only named a few people. We know Cain, we know Abel, we know Seth from Adam and Eve. We don't really know the other people. We don't have the names of all the children. We are given only the children that fit into the genealogy that God thought we needed to know. But there are undoubtedly a lot of people that we do not know. So how many inhabited the land by the time of Lamech? No one can say, but far more than I think of in 7 generations, just thinking about it. So to Cain was born Enoch, which meant consecrated. The first in the establishment of his family. And so he consecrates his family with the birth of Enoch. Names a city the same thing, because this is going to be the city of Cain, and the line of Cain here in Enoch. To Enoch in their little city was born Irad, which meant townsman. Got that? You know, the first townsman was born to Enoch. To Irad was born Methushael, smitten of God. He had Methushael, man of prayer, and Methushael fathered Lamech. I like Lamech, as I think I told you from the Song of Lamech. Lamech means overthrower or wild man. I like the wild man, okay? This really fits in with what we've got going on here. It is Lamech that epitomizes the descent of man from what God intended and the establishment of this present world, because all of it comes from Lamech. Verse 19, my eyes are going. And Lamech took 2 wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the other Zillah. Here's another first polygamous marriage. Well, it is, and it's, this is not just a small rebellion on the part of Lamech. I know that there are those today who argue that what's the big deal? Many in the Bible had multiple wives. I know that there are sects of Mormonism that still believe that that's the way things should be set up. Johnsons are in California because a daughter got mad when her father married a second wife in Utah back in the 1860s, and we're here because of that. But while there were polygamous marriages in the Old Testament, just as there was murder and robbery and idol worship, the fact that it existed did not make it right. God not only instituted marriage as one man and one woman, but he made the woman out of man and gave her to him. I mean, that's pretty, he didn't make 2. He made 1. It's how he wanted the world to be. And the man and woman should become one flesh. Nearly every time the Bible shows us polygamous marriages, big trouble is involved. Some of that trouble such as between Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, we still see in the world today the problems that that caused. The commentary of Kale and Delitzsch, which I really, really, really like, said it well. Lamech turned the ethical aspect of marriage into the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. His wife's Ada name means the adorned. So she was an object. And his wife Zillah's name means the shady or the tinkling. They're not, you know, let's just get what we're talking about here. And this is where the foundation of the world comes from the union of the wild man with the adorned and the shady. And this is what they were interested in. And this gives birth to all of the arts and the sciences, because look at verse 20. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And I know you're all saying, well, you know, Abel was killed because he gave the first fruits of his flock to God as an offering. So obviously, you know, how could he be the author, the father of livestock, the keeper of livestock? Well, the word livestock here means more than just sheep. It means camels. It means large animal. It's basically the first scientific breeding community is what this entails. Jabal was the father of the nomads who specialized in all livestock. He took animal husbandry past the casual grazing flocks to a whole new dimension, to a business. And verse 21 says, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So now we have music coming into it. First we have one son is into the animal sciences. This one is the father of music. Then there's Tubal-Cain in verse 22a, and it says, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments, of all instruments of bronze and iron. Those would be your edged implements. They would be your foundation of the mechanical world, of manufacturing. The name was Cain was added to Tubal. Nobody knows what Tubal actually meant, but Cain does mean the forger. So here's the beginning of arts and music, of the animal sciences and industry. And what else do we have here? The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama, which means lovely or graceful. One wonders why she was thrown in there. The women aren't basically known. I think it's because this was the first supermodel, so we've got everything going down the line here. Beauty, arts, sciences, manufacturing. These people were seriously into man's competence, man's wisdom, and delighting in that. Now, some commentators, because I borrowed a lot of Dan's books, have said, see how gracious God is to have redeemed Cain's wicked line with all these human advances. And I'm not to say that music is not good, or manufacturing, or arts and sciences. But I don't really think that that was the point of what God was doing here. Because if the chief aim of man is to glorify God, do we see that in the line of Cain? Or is the chief aim of the family of Cain to glorify themselves through what they have built? It continues in 23, and here's the Song of Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now, I'm not the Hebrew scholar. The notes say that this is not anything about what Lamech has done. It's a perfect tense. Take that for what it means. It means that he's telling them what he will do if he is crossed. This is a man saying, if you get close to me, if you hurt me, you're dead. Young man, if you strike me, you've had it. This is not a song of humility or godliness at all, but of extreme arrogance. This is what the fall of man has meant to the family of Cain. Verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech's worldliness, his self-importance, goes so far as to promise retribution 11 times greater than that which God had promised against anyone who attacked Cain. And this is how far this line has fallen, though they invented much of which the world would call culture. They themselves were given completely over to sin. The culture they created, the animal sciences, metallurgy, music, and here in Lamech's song, the rudimental foundation of what would become the stylistic Hebrew poetry, like that, I think I borrowed that from Kyle and Dillich. It's the beginning of the poetry that we see in the Psalms, the parallelism that Dan has taught us about, is seen here. It's the beginning of poetry also in the Song of Lamech. The problem is not with what was brought into the world. It was the problem of the people who brought it in and who used it, implemented in their own wisdom and not for God's glory. Now, do we have anything to compare this Cainite family to? Is all the world given over to lust and greed and murder? Verse 25 says, and Adam knew his wife again. And remember that this is not now in order. We've seen the line of Cain descend, and now we're back to Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife again, and she had a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Eve calls this new one Seth, the appointed one, or the compensation. And remember that with the birth of her firstborn, Eve believed that God had sent her the path to her redemption. Then Cain killed Abel, and she knew neither was the path back to God. And now she had another son, Seth, the appointed one, the compensation. Verse 26, to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, Seth must have grown up knowing what Eve thought of him, the appointed one. The one who would continue the covenant family with God in spite of the death that has come into the world. So how did he see himself in the big picture of history? We know what Lamech thought of himself. I will avenge myself 77 times. But Seth had a son, and he named him Enosh. Enosh means weak, faint, small. And was Enosh really weak, faint, or small? No, but this is what Seth saw of the human race. This is what Seth saw man as compared to God. Not as the conqueror of the world, not as the master of the arts or technology. The world would not save him or his family. All of the wisdom of the world would not do that. The world would only draw him farther away from God. The cities of Cain might have had its comforts, but it had more than its share of temptations. So Seth had a son, Enosh, frail, weak, faint. And it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here's the last first in this passage. People began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth and Enosh instituted the worship of God in prayer, in praise, and in thanksgiving. While the Cainites were building cities and developing the arts and sciences and business and laying the foundation for the kingdom of this world, Seth's family, through worship and piety and reverence, began to erect the kingdom of God. So how did this all work out in the end? Enosh fathered Kenan, who fathered Mahalalel, who fathered Jared, who fathered Enoch. I'm going to jump ahead to Genesis 5. 23 through 24 says, "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch was one of those few who God so loved that they never would see death. For six generations, the love of the Sethite family grew stronger for God. Six generations of the Cainite family gave the world Lamech. So how did this eventually work out for everyone? Three generations more down brought further degeneracy into the Cainites and further worship by the Sethites, culminating in the birth of Noah. You probably see where this is going. So, is the world bad? We're not to be conformed to it. The world has temptation. The world calls us to sin, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as they said in Rome. But the world was created by God, and it is not the problem. Seth, Enoch, they all lived in the world. The kingdom of this world is the problem. The mindset of the Cains of this world are the problem. The ones who think that the world is for man and man's pleasure and not man for to delight in God and to serve God is what the problem comes. The kingdom of this world is the problem. That's where Lamech lived and where he took his joy. You know, there's a little, like I said before, there's so many ways you could go with this red state, blue state, you know, city, arts, bad. Country dwellers, God lovers, good. It's what is in the political system in the world today, you know, breaking up the country down to red state, blue state. But it's not the problem of the blue states that they are in the cities. It's the problem of what you start thinking about when you consider man's works greater than God's. You know, one thing that I'm always on and try to say is that when the world looks at Christians and they say, you believe in the Bible and you believe that these, you know, that these stories are true and not just man's superstitious inventions coming down to us. And the more I read the Bible, the more I really think that, you know, when God made the first man, the first woman, they really had some intelligence going on here. They weren't dumb people running naked around a garden. They had minds as fully developed as ours. The world thinks of the ancients as less than us because they didn't have our technology. That's a false way to look at it. Our technology masks our lack of insight into the things of God. They dwelt on those things so much more than we do. When you read these passages, I don't know how you can see that they were not our equals in intelligence, more than our equals in spirituality. You know, I don't know the mind of God, so I don't know why he uses certain people over certain others for things. And I don't know if this illustration, it keeps coming to mind while I was thinking of this passage. I wonder if it's going to work out in here. I have a niece that I really dearly love. When I only, you know, had a couple nieces, you know, I was really tickled by her. Now I have like 8, 9. Niels is the only boy in the entire family. We got it all in one package in our family. But this niece is really, really smart. I mean, really smart. And beyond that, she's beautiful and she's really sweet. And when she, and I mean really smart, I don't mean just run-of-the-mill smart. She's working on a doctorate in medical physics and she works at the Mayo Clinic. But when she got out of high school, she went to Indiana University as an astrophysics major. And it was a top school in the country for astrophysics. Now, this girl has everything. I mean, her father's a professor. She has the best of everything growing up. And she got into astrophysics. And remember now, she's working on a PhD in medical physics. And she said, holy cow, is astrophysics tough? And she couldn't do it. Now, just recently I was reading about, and maybe you've read about him too, a 12-year-old boy who is working on an expanded version of the theory of relativity at the same university. He started there when he was 8. Okay? Now, at 8, he didn't have anything that my niece had. First of all, he has Asperger's syndrome, which is a type of autism. He's 12 now, and the professor has said, oh, it's time to stop the classroom work. It's time for grants, and you're going into science. At 12. Who God uses is not dependent on what we think should be happening. And we see it throughout the Bible. Who God uses. Why would he use Seth? Seth's living in tents. Why isn't he using Lamech? Lamech knows more. He's got all this stuff going for him. He's got poetry. He's got music. He's got everything. He's got a city. Seth doesn't have that. But Seth had the heart. God sees our heart and not our things. And because of that, well, I'm grateful, because if it was for things, it would be bad for me. I just do praise God that he sees our hearts, that he's in charge of the history, that he is leading us down through history to be who we're supposed to be. And if we follow him, our outcome is sure. I guess in the case of Lamech, his outcome was sure too. Surely good. And let's leave it at that. Let's pray. Lord, I so much pray that people would understand that the word you have given us is not just the babblings and the superstitions of and the oral history of an ancient people who were trying to make sense of their world. I just pray that you will let the world see the truth of your scriptures, the sense it makes, and what you would have for their lives. Lord, I just pray that you will bless our church and bless our pastor as he teaches us your word and keeps us on the line you would have us take. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.